in a world that does not acknowledge that truth, we here this morning are standing on the truth of your word, and we say, your people, hallelujah, praise the Lord, our God reigns. Our God reigns over darkness, over evil, over sickness, over pain, over sadness, over defeat, over death. You reign. You are victorious, Lord God. And we're praying for greater increase in the sense of the glimpse of the new kingdom that we live in. We're praying, Father God, that even today we might see again, just catch another little glimpse of the fact that you reign in heaven and on earth. The ways of this world are not the ways that will endure, but that you have won. You are victorious over Satan and hell and sin and death. And we pray as your people, as your people who are journeying through a foreign land, as your people who will one day know you in all your fullness and in all your glory, we are praying today for another fresh glimpse of the reality that you are Lord of heaven and earth, that you're good, that you're strong, that you're kind, that you are holding us, that you will guide us to our final destination when we will see you face to face. Now we see as through a glass darkly, but one day we will see you face to face. Father, we long for that day, and we pray that today we might just see a little bit more of who you are, a little bit more of your wonder and your majesty. When I've struggled to believe, you have not let go of me. God, my rock. God, my rock. God, my rock. Lord, some of us here are struggling to believe. Thank you so much that you don't let go of us. You do not let go of us. Just like Peter, who when the waves came, lost that boldness, that sense of faith he had in getting out of the boat and just had to reach out his hand. Father, you held on to him. And we pray that you would hold on to us today, that you would renew in us that sense of faith and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Martin, one of the pastors here. And can I add my welcome to the one that you've had from Colin? We're going to be thinking today, we're journeying through Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the back, and you're very welcome to grab one of those just now. Don't worry about, you know, getting up out of your seat. Feel free to go and grab one. And if you don't have a Bible, we would be very glad for you to take that one away or to come and speak to us. And there's lots of other books and things that we would love to give you if you don't have a Bible. We're in Luke chapter 7, and in a few moments we're going to read from verses 16 actually to 35. And we're going to be looking at the issue of expectations today. Expectations. There are some reasonable and unreasonable expectations. You know, there are some reasonable expectations, like you will be hanging on every single word of this sermon, taking notes, memorizing the scripture passages that we're looking at, and, you know, you'll be able to recount all my points to me next week. That's a reasonable explanation. Amen? Yeah, I'm not sure. We shouldn't lie. That's what we heard in the kids' talk, right? And then there are some unreasonable expectations as well. You know, like, that football club in Manchester, Manchester United, got a new manager this week. And they seem to have this expectation that a manager who has won zero in all his previous clubs is all of a sudden going to become a successful manager. What's that about? That's an unreasonable expectation. Manchester United. But this morning we're looking at this issue of expectations, not expectations about my sermon or about David Moyes, but expectations about faith. Our expectations about salvation. Our expectations about Jesus, about who Jesus is. And we're going to read, as I say, from Luke chapter 7, but our passage today is 18 to 35, but to just give the context, Luke recorded for us in the section just previous to this two remarkable events in Jesus' ministry, which Andrew looked at with us last week. The healing of the centurion's servant, and then the second story of how Jesus raises the widow's son from the dead back to life. And then, after that, we get one of Dr. Luke's summary statements. You see these a lot through the Gospel of Luke and in the second volume in Acts. He likes to kind of summarize things and keep us up to date with where he's going. So let's read from verse 16 just to get the flow into verse 18. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And then the disciples of John hear about this. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, this is John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Well, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see?" He's talking about when they went out to the desert to see this guy, John the Baptist. Why did they go? "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. They declared that God was right. They said that God was true. That's what that means. "Having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of God. Since the start of Jesus' ministry, people have been reacting to Jesus in many, many different ways. I wonder which one of these following list would characterize your response as you think about what Jesus means to you. Some people have been amazed at Jesus' teaching. Some people were in awe and often somewhat confused at the authority that Jesus had, authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal people. Some people were angry at the audacity with which he dealt with certain religious hot topics. Remember Luke chapter 4 and the story where, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, it's not just the people of Israel who God's here for, but God's here for the outsider as well. Some people were delighted by Jesus' power and his ability to heal. Some people were indignant at his claims to be able to do that which only God can do. You remember the man who comes down from the roof with four friends lowering him down. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." They say, "What? Only God can forgive sins." Some people were indignant about that. Some people were frustrated at his rebelliousness. "Why don't you get your disciples to fast like everyone else?" Some people came to Jesus and just pleaded for help. They knew they needed a touch of this man of God, and they knew they needed his help, and they just came pleading. And now we read in verse 16 of another reaction. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God. There's this sense as well of the continued spreading of Jesus' fame around the region. And in this passage, we see two groups of people who, as they have heard and seen all that Jesus has done, they've drawn certain conclusions about Jesus, and they're not the right conclusions. They've drawn the wrong conclusions about Jesus. Two groups of people whose expectations of Jesus were not being met. And flowing out from there, we see two responses to that. Let's look first of all at the wrong expectations that these two groups of people had. The first thing is John the Baptist has wrong expectations of who Jesus was. Now, it's not stated here in verse 18, but John the Baptist is in prison in this story. In the parallel passage in Matthew, which is almost exactly the same as this, it's stated clearly that John the Baptist is in prison. Luke doesn't record it here because he's already told us in chapter 3, in verse 20, that Herod will lock John up in prison. So he doesn't need to mention it here again. So with John in prison, his disciples, his followers, people who'd been with him in his ministry and followed his ministry, they're keeping in touch with him and they're keeping John the Baptist in the loop as to what is going on. And they report what we've been reading in last week in the centurion servant, the widow's son, and this sense of fear and glorification of God, they report this to John. And he picks two of them out. When he hears this, a question comes to mind. And it's maybe a question that's been bubbling for a little while, and now he's certain. He needs to do something about this question that's been in him. And he picks two of his disciples out, and he sends them to Jesus with this question in verse 19. He says, "Sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" The one who is to come. Are you the Messiah? Are you the rescuer? Are you the chosen one? Are you the one who's going to, release Israel from this oppression? Are you the one who's going to bring freedom? Are you the one who's going to bring restoration to this brokenness that we're so aware of? Are you the one who's going to bring the judgment of God upon those who are standing contrary to what God wants? Are you, Jesus, the one that we've been waiting for? Are you? Or do we need to keep waiting for someone else? Now, this is curious on first reading because this is a very different tone to that which John the Baptist previously had when we've previously encountered him in the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 3 is the first time we come across John the Baptist, the man, and he is in that place boldly proclaiming the need for people to be baptized, the need for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. He is the voice, quoting Isaiah, of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths for him." And then this is the same John who later in chapter 3, people come to him, and it says there in verse 15, they were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. "Are you the Messiah, John?" they ask. And listen to John the Baptist's response. It's so clear. "John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" John is fairly clear. John is very clear in this moment about who Jesus is. And then in verses 21 to 22, it says that he himself will baptize Jesus. And in that moment, he sees the dove, the Holy Spirit of God come down to rest on Jesus. He hears the voice from heaven of the Father, Father God saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." John has this remarkable picture of who Jesus is. He preached it and then he saw confirmation of it. John doesn't seem in any doubt. And then here in chapter 7, something has changed. He no longer seems sure as to who he thought Jesus was. And he wants to know, are you the one or is there someone else? Now, we should want to know why. Why has John had this sense of uncertainty? Why did John ask two of his disciples to take this trip and ask this of Jesus? And it appears to be because Jesus was not measuring up to his expectations of what John the Baptist thought a Messiah should be. Let me read you some quotes from scholars who have written on this passage, people who are much smarter than me, and probably you. Daryl Bock, try not to point at anyone in particular there. Daryl Bock writes this: "John is asking for confirmation of Jesus' mission because he doubts that Jesus is the one to come. The doubt is mainly due to lack of any political or judgment activity in Jesus' ministry." Robert Stein says similarly, John, as well as the 12, had difficulty adjusting their preconceptions of what the Messiah was to be like with what they saw in Jesus' ministry. So they've got an idea of who the chosen one, the Messiah was going to be, and what they're seeing in Jesus isn't tying up with that preconception. See, the Jewish people, they weren't expecting a Messiah like Jesus. They were expecting the Messiah to come in power, to come and turf out this army, the Roman army, who were occupying their land that God had given them to bring freedom from oppression. And in fact, they're looking back on Jesus' first words, and they're saying, Jesus said it himself. Do you remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, he embraced these words for himself, that he will bring freedom, he will bring liberty to the captives. He will bring freedom for prisoners. And then, you know, John is hanging on to these words because here John finds himself in prison, right? And he's thinking, great, Jesus said he's going to bring freedom to people like me. So he's almost, you can imagine, expecting Jesus to kind of march into the prison cell, kind of like, you know, Braveheart or something with a sword and, you know, get rid of the guards and free John from prison. But that's not what happens. In fact, John just hears a report of Jesus healing a Roman centurion's son. I thought you were going to get rid of these Romans. Why are you helping them? And John hears reports from, you know, just in Luke chapter 6, that Jesus is teaching people and saying, you know what, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. And John's struggling with this. There's not much political activity, nor is there much talk of judgment. This was too probably a challenge for John. Do you remember John the Baptist's words in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 9? Remember he came out and he said to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes," he calls them, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 9, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." But Jesus, in the early part of his ministry especially, we'll see something different, for example, when we come to Luke chapter 11 to 13. And you know, make no mistake, when Jesus says, for example, in verse 23, "Blessed is the one who's not offended," that means that there is someone who is not blessed. So it's not that Jesus doesn't care about judgment, but in the early days of his ministry, he has a very different tone to that which John the Baptist had about, you know, an axe at the root of the tree. Jesus even takes a passage like Isaiah 61 and cuts it short. You know, it's the year of the Lord's favor, and every Jewish person there would expect to hear the second part, the sort of parallelism within that line, the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus comes and he reads that passage, and he just stops short. He just cuts the poetry short. He just says, this is the year of the Lord's favor. He remembers Jesus' teaching about God's kindness to outsiders, how Jesus is healing the sick, he's casting out demons, he's speaking of times of joy when the bridegroom is here, times of new wine, speaking of the overflow of God's blessing. And John is hearing all this from his disciples as he's in prison, and he's thinking, this is not what I was expecting the Messiah to be like. He's got wrong expectations about who Jesus was going to be. But it's not just John who has wrong expectations. There are others who have wrong expectations also. We can see towards the end of the passage that I just read, it's not just John who's finding Jesus' life and ministry difficult to accept. From verse 31 onwards, Jesus begins to highlight another group who are struggling with this. He uses this phrase in verse 31, this generation, this broad term, the people that he is finds himself engaging with. And he asks, you know, how am I going to describe this generation, this people who are before me? And he goes on to tell them from verse 32 onwards what is sometimes known, I'd never heard this until I was looking into it this week, this is sometimes known as the parable of the brats from verse 32. He says, how am I going to describe this generation, this broad group of people? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. He sent, these are people who want things done in their way, in their time, by their rules. These are people who get annoyed when the others don't follow the rules the way that they have laid things out to be. People who would reject Jesus and twist the situation so they could give whatever reason they want for that rejection. That's what we see in verses 33 and 34. Well, we're going to reject John the Baptist's message because, frankly, he seems like a madman. He seems demon-possessed because he kind of eats this weird food and drinks this weird stuff. We're going to reject John the Baptist, but when it suits us as well, we're going to reject Jesus because he seems a little bit too loose in the people that he's engaging with and the way he operates. And again, these people are coming with certain expectations, desires, demands on what they thought a Messiah, the Son of God, the rescuer of Israel, should be like. And basically, what that was is they wanted Jesus to be exactly who they wanted him to be, however it suited them in that particular moment. And if Jesus, if the Messiah didn't perform exactly as they wanted him to, then they would find a reason to complain. They'd find a reason to reject Jesus because of that. So you have John the Baptist who has certain religious expectations of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't match up to those expectations. And then you have the broad group of people in front of him, on the other hand, who have very selfish expectations of what the Messiah should look like. And because of that, because he doesn't match up to what they exactly want, they will reject the Messiah. Jesus doesn't seem willing to be wrapped around their little finger, and they don't like it. Well, what about us? What are our expectations of God? What are our expectations of Jesus, of faith, of the Christian life, of spiritual issues more generally? Well, for us here, for this culture, we approach things in lots of different ways. Some people might think of the issue of faith and they might say something like this: well, there's not just one way to have faith. There's lots of ways to have faith, and they're all as valid as each other. And I want my Messiah, my God, to match into that way of thinking. But someone else might say, well, I can assent to certain truths. I can embrace the Bible is true, but don't ask me to commit my life to anything. Don't ask me to spend myself. Don't ask me to follow Jesus. Don't ask me to take up my cross. Or when we think of morality, what are your predetermined sort of plan as to how you think morality should work out? Well, I've already determined by my own code that which I think is appropriate and acceptable behavior and that which is not. I don't need anyone, I don't need any Bible to tell me what's appropriate behavior. I've kind of decided that for myself. Or yeah, well, there's lots of important issues, but you know, obviously this issue is much more important than that issue over there. What are your preconceived expectations when it comes to morality? What about church? Well, I can accept that my life should have some sort of spiritual edge to it, but I'm certainly not plugging into any church. I'm certainly not going to share my life with people. Or, you know, well, you know, Martin, I'd engage happily in ministry if the church, if they just did things the right way. You know, if they just did it my way, then I'd be on board. But I'm not sure. Well, what about life? Well, I've tried devoting myself to Jesus, but life didn't get any better. You know, like John, I feel a bit like I'm in a prison at the moment, and I'm realizing that this isn't how I thought things would go. Whether we have grown up in church all our life, or if we've just attended a different church, the church of the culture, advertising, friends, our employer's ethos, our family background, whether we've just attended that church, we need to be careful, friends, to not come to Jesus with a list of predefined, predetermined expectations. It is so easy to want to twist Jesus to fit our own ideals, but Jesus will not be twisted. Jesus may not meet your expectations, but he will meet your needs. Jesus may not meet your expectations, but he will meet all your needs. And you know what? So much more than just your needs. So much more. He will bring blessing, hope, peace, restoration from brokenness that John the Baptist was looking for. He will, if we're willing to come on his terms and lay down our preconceived selfish notions of what God should be like in my little world. Well, so how do we do that? If it's true that all of us, regardless of our background, have a tendency to construct a spiritual framework resulting in certain expectations of Jesus, God, church, ministry, life, and so on and so forth, how do we deal with those in the right way? Well, in this passage, just like we have two sets of expectations about Jesus, we see two different responses to how people deal with those expectations. Let's start with the bad response, the rebellious response. We've already touched on it. It's in this generation that Jesus is talking about in verse 32. It's not just that they've come with certain expectations of Jesus, but the way that they're coming with a certain arrogance, a selfishness, a self-righteousness as they consider those expectations. They're coming with a rebelliousness. There's an attitude here that they would scold Jesus, that they want to point out his failings, point out how he doesn't match up to how a Savior should. We expected you to dance when we said dance, but you wouldn't. We expected you to weep when we said weep, but you wouldn't. We expected you to fit into our preconceived notion of what a Savior would look like. And they react in a bad way. This is a reaction that says, I don't care whether this guy is the Son of God or not. The reality is, I want to be the boss here. Jesus, we can expand out a little bit. Christianity, church, faith. Jesus hasn't met my expectations, and I will decide what to do with Jesus in light of that. That's the bad way to respond when we come to Jesus with predetermined expectations as to what a Messiah should be like, what God should be like. That's not the response we see in John the Baptist. We see a very different kind of response in John the Baptist. His expectations of Jesus were at odds with what he was expecting. But he doesn't complain. He doesn't criticize. He doesn't disbelieve. Instead, he questions. He doubts. And he brings these doubts to Jesus. Are you the one? Did I get this wrong those days ago when I was preaching? Was I misguided, Jesus? You know, and you've got to feel sympathy for John. He's in prison, and he knows he's likely to lose his life. And he wants to know, am I doing this for a good reason? Is it worth me sticking in here? Is it worth me holding on faithfully to my decision and commitment about who you are? Or should I just recant? Should I just say, actually, I'm not sure about this guy, Jesus? He wants to know, are you the one? And John's disciples come to Jesus with these doubts, these questions. How will Jesus respond as they come? Remember, John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus. Who would have heard time and time again in the family the story of the miracle of how Elizabeth, his mother, became pregnant? Who would have heard the story of how his auntie Mary became pregnant in the power of the Holy Spirit? How will the cousin of John the Baptist respond to this doubting? With incredulity? With anger? With rebuke? No. Jesus can cope with John's questions. Look at Jesus' response. In verse 21, he lets John's disciples see what he's doing. Just watch me for a little while. And he heals people. He cleanses people. He raises the dead. And in verse 22, he answers the question. He said, just go and tell John what you have seen. And then in verse 23, he encourages John not to be offended. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, I know this is different from what you're expecting, but don't be tripped up. Don't stumble. That's the same word. Don't be offended. Don't blow it here. Don't be upset that I'm different to what you were expecting. Here's the main point. Jesus can cope with our doubts. Jesus can cope with our questions. Friends, we must accept that we will have doubts and questions as we go through life. Even John the Baptist had doubts. And when you think about who he was, it's remarkable. He was a cousin of Jesus. He was a prophet, the greatest of all the prophets. He was more than a prophet, as Jesus says in verse 26. He was not just one who spoke a message, but he was one who prepared the way for Jesus. John the Baptist was someone who stood right on the border of the old way of things and the new way of things. Later on in Luke, we're going to hear Jesus say that all the Old Testament was true up until the point of John. So John, in a sense, bridges the old era and the new era. And then Jesus is going to go even further than that. Jesus will make clear that John the Baptist is the greatest man that has ever lived, with Jesus himself in a whole other category altogether. And John the Baptist had questions. So if you've got doubts, questions, worries, don't worry about it. You are in good company. And if Jesus hasn't met your expectations, then that in itself is not unusual. It's not a problem. Jesus deals with John's objections and his problems, and then he goes much, much further than that as well. John's disciples go, and Jesus turns and teaches the crowd for a moment. What will Jesus say to the crowd? Man, can you imagine that cousin of mine with all those doubts and questions? No, that's not what Jesus says. He reminds the people of John's authority. He defends the character of John. He explains the significance of John's character. And all of this off the back of John's questions. Jesus can handle your doubts. They're not a problem for him. The important question is, how will we come? With what approach will we come before Jesus? With what heart? With what attitude will we come to him? Will we come honestly and humbly, accepting what we hear from Jesus in response? John did. You know, he was ultimately beheaded by Herod. He embraced what Jesus had to say. Or will we come, like so many others, with rebelliousness, with petulance, with self-righteousness? That's the options for us. We all have doubts. How are we going to come to Jesus with those doubts? Friends, I am so glad that we can come to Jesus with doubts, concerns, struggles. That in and of itself says so much to me about the kind of Savior that the Lord Jesus was. It brings so much comfort and help just to know that this life that we're in isn't about having all the answers pinned down. It isn't about having foolproof arguments for every single challenge and struggle that we come across. It isn't about having all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. Be wary of any belief system that offers you that, or that tries to present that. Jesus can cope with your doubts and questions. And if you're wrestling with expectations of Jesus that haven't been quite right, that's okay. That's okay. But just make sure you bring them to God this morning in the right way. Come with the right heart. Come with humility. Just say, Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Is it true that when I've struggled to believe that you won't let go of me? Is that true? And I love, finally, and this is important, that Jesus doesn't leave us there in that place of doubting, in that place of confusion and concern. Jesus' response to John's disciples is not, wow, that's great that John is wrestling with that. You know, that's life, guys. There are no answers. There's nothing solid to believe in. Everyone should just find their own way. Tell John to keep looking within for that ultimate sense of self-actualization when he's in prison. Tell him just to make the most out of that prison experience. That's what life's about, right? Making the most of whatever hand you're dealt. No, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus wants John to know something. Jesus wants John to deal with his doubts. He has answers for him. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that can rescue us, that can make things better? That's the question he comes with. And Jesus just says, well, just look. Just look at what's going on. Verse 22 to 23. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. And there's blessing that's going to come for anyone who is not offended. Anyone who doesn't stumble over me. He just says, you know, are you the one that's to come? And Jesus says, look, people's lives are being changed. People's lives are being changed. Hope and peace and restoration is already breaking in. And those who aren't offended by me, those who will call me Lord and Savior, they will know the blessing of God. John brings his questions. Jesus doesn't want to argue with John, debate him somehow, give him philosophical answers that might help tick a few of the boxes, but not all of them. Jesus just wants John to know what's happening. Just look at the difference I'm making. You want to know who I am? Well, here's the evidence. Just look at what I'm doing. So what is God doing? What are the things that we can look to in our lives that are signs of blessing and encouragement? What are the signs in your own life and in Hillview Community Church that God's making a difference, that Jesus is changing lives? I wonder, can we encourage one another today? As we come with doubts, as we come acknowledging that people are struggling here this morning, can we encourage one another today? In what ways is God at work in our lives, in our church? And I'm actually asking. I wonder, would anyone be willing to share an encouragement, something that God is doing in their life, something that God is doing in the ministry of the church, something, just a little testimony, God's at work. Would anyone have anything to share along those lines? I've got a long list, but I'd rather it came from you. What's God doing in your life? Jane, I'm going to come to you. Sit down. I'll walk around.
I don't know.
Just briefly.
I think what God's done for Brian and I in the last 6 months is that we have had the opportunity to learn together. And it's been an amazing thing because it's the first time that we've actually done something, learnt about, studied about Jesus together. And the growth in both of our lives has just been overwhelming, even at the age that we are. So you're never too old to actually go back and start learning the basics and taking on new challenges.
Amen. Amen. God is at work.
I was just going to say that I see a very quiet stirring within this church for mission. Hmm. And it was, I personally had been pursuing a medical mission that, I mean, God, I've always had a heart for missions, but just recently. And it didn't work out how I had expectations of it working out, mostly due to my medical condition right now. But as I wrote an email to Martin, who I needed his help in order to gain acceptance to this other mission, I let him know that I wasn't going, and just briefly mentioned if I had heard Barbara Scott's testimony, which I had missed that Sunday, and he gave me another name in the church of somebody who had spoken of interest in supporting Barbara in her medical issues, or her medical mission anyway, and upon talking to that other person, there's two or three others that have just quietly made their own inquiry. So
fantastic.
I see movement.
Love it. Is Jesus who he says he is? God is at work. Someone else.
This is a personal one, really. Just Jane's about to leave, so don't. That's planned. It's not just because I'm saying something. Yeah, sometimes it's a struggle to believe, last wee while there have been some doubts for me just about, you know, sometimes is it just subjective, is it just feelings, or when things are not quite happening as you've been talking about, as they should. So that's the background from me personally. I try to listen to the Daily Audio Bible, thanks to Carol from Alpha. I try and do that, and I just felt that I should you know, I got the point. Well, I just have to keep listening. And in the last 10 days or so, the chap that reads the passages and then he does some explanation, he's actually been in, well, in February, when I'm still catching up from, he's been in Israel and visiting a lot of the archaeological sites. And it's been really helpful just to go back to the roots of the historical fact of Jesus walking on the earth and hearing about the discovery of the steps in the last couple of years that he would have gone up with the high priest to see Pilate and all that sort of thing. And God brings me back to that point of the history.
Right.
And that's been a good place. Fantastic. I'm thankful for that.
Love it.
He's answering our questions and our doubts, meeting us where we are. I love it. God's at work.
I think over the last few years, more so than in any other part of my life, I've realized that life is a roller coaster, and I want to get off. But in that roller coaster journey that we've had, I've found God on the level bits, I've found him in the troughs, and I've found him in the high bits. The getting between the two can be quite traumatic. But even when life is tough, and it has been and still is, knowing that God's in control and God's looking out for you, it gets you up in the morning, it gets you going, it keeps you going. Because I think without that, I would have given up a long time ago. Satan's trying hard to knock us down, and he will continue to try and knock us down the more we seek God. I'd just like to encourage everybody that no matter where you are, God is there. Because I've been up there and I've been down there and I've been in the level bits. Thanks.
Amen. He's walking with many people in this church through the valley. He's not leaving them.
To be honest, it was actually, I think it was Mike Wendell's idea. He was saying before about how he goes into work a little bit early and actually does his devotion there in the morning before everything kicks off. And so I figured, I used to just kind of do a bit of Bible reading on the bus on the way in, but I've been waking up only about like 5-10 minutes earlier and getting like the bus about 15 minutes earlier. And then by the time I get into work, I've had between, depending on the day, like 20 minutes or half an hour actually to go up, get myself a cup of tea, sit down with my Bible and either read or pray. And that's just been kind of working that out the last couple of months. And it's just been a real blessing.
Love it. Love it. He's developing our love for him, and he's using brothers and sisters in the church to encourage us in our walk with him. Jesus, are you who you say you are? He's at work among us.
I'm going to care and keep this short because Martin knows I can talk. Everybody knows probably that I've been going through healing of a physical kind. But I just feel really it's important to tell you today that because I think I know that sometimes physical healing is obvious. People can see when you're ill and when you're getting better. But so many people are emotionally and spiritually hurting inside. And that's something that's not so easy seen. And it's not so easy revealed to people because it's not easy to make yourself vulnerable as well when you're hurting inside. But I've had a lot going on in the background. And the last week has been really, really challenging for me emotionally. And I have to tell you that there is nothing that compares and can explain to that moment when you're beyond what you can emotionally come through yourself, when for no reason you become calm and peaceful. And I just want to kind of hand that back to God today to say, you know, that has been amazing this week, how he has just calmed me and been with me in a very real way
at times this week when I just couldn't cope anymore. And just to encourage anybody else that feels like that or goes through that, that he is there and he's real.
Love it. Thank you. Thank you. We have time for one more.
I didn't have any big traumas or anything in my life when I started to come to Alpha here, but my life has changed completely out of all recognition. I still can't come here on a Sunday without crying. And it's all down to the Alpha people and Angela and Dave and Martin. And this is just an amazing place. Every day my life is enhanced by just what I learn here and Jesus and Nikki Gumbel. So that's really all I wanted to say.
Jesus and yeah.
Yeah, Jesus.
Jesus is at work in your life, Eileen. I love it. I love it. Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one that we're waiting for, or is it someone else? Jesus says, "Look, just look around. Just look around. Let me rattle off the list I had. This took me about just 10 minutes. Think how long if it'd take me an hour. Think how many more I could have came up with." People like Steve Mullins, motivated to spend literally days working on the church grounds. People clinging on to Jesus through very difficult times, knowing that he's sovereign and good. New people in the church testifying of a sense of vitality and direction. Roughly 10 people currently looking to join in membership. Incredible signs of grace in the lives of our elderly brothers and sisters seeking to encourage others, and such wonderful examples to the church. People willing to serve in an area because there's need, even if it's not their highest passion. Growing eldership. Colin Dennis joining us recently. People making huge sacrifices to help lead the church. People from among us with a growing heart for world mission. Amazing children's ministry team who are currently taking steps of faith to multiply the groups. New life in Christ. People finding Jesus and finding in him the satisfaction they've been looking for all their life. Amazing connections in the local community, not least through Mainly Music, with constant new requests and a growing waiting list. People finding support, help, and strength when they feel weak and helpless. People who have fallen away from Jesus finding in Hillview a place of healing and restoration. People testifying that were it not for the small groups, they would not have made it through the last few months. Women who have been meeting every second week for months, desiring to know God better through studying the scriptures. New life among us of babies being born. People being blessed by the generosity of others. A growing heart for the poor. People maturing in their relationship with God. People testifying to being set free from perfectionism, having to do it all their own way. We come with a certain set of preconceptions as to who God is, what faith is all about. And we come, and sometimes Jesus doesn't match up with that. How will we respond? With arrogance and rebelliousness and saying, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus because it doesn't fit in exactly how I want it. Or will we come with humility to Jesus and say, Jesus, are you real? Are you the one? Are you at work here? And Jesus says, look. Look around. Let's pray. Father God, we are so aware that there are many areas of shortcoming. There are many things that we're not getting to. But Lord God, thank you so much for the many signs that you're at work. Thank you so much that is one thing that we can hold on to. When we sometimes feel not sure about what to do with life and faith, when we sometimes have doubts and concerns, thank you that we can look and see the testimony of real people who have real stories of the fact that you are real, that you are at work, that you are who you say you are. Our Lord, our Savior, our friend, our healer, our restorer. May we as a church and as we grow, and may more and more people from this local community in the city and indeed the world come to realize that you are who you say you are, that blessed is the one who does not take offense at you, but who accepts you for who you are. Thank you, God, that you're at work among us. What grace, what kindness, what mercy to be at work and to bless and to move in a church full of people like us who are so sinful and so in need of your help. Thank you, God, for your kindness and your mercy upon us. May you, by your Spirit, move and stir. As Kylie said, that word, just stir us up. And would you move in greater ways, such that it would be undeniable the people in this community, in this city, that there is a God. His name is Jesus. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's awesome. He's our friend. He's our help. He's our Savior. May it be, God. Amen.